All right, Mark chapter 11, we're going to pick up in verse 15. Let's pray and we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you so much for your tremendous grace. And God, we do pray this morning that you would set a fire in our hearts and that you would do a work, God, in us today. And Lord, I pray that you would just use your word to stir us up and to allow us to see your heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 11. Last week, we saw the beginning of the final week in the life of Christ, prior to him going to the cross. And we noted, we've kind of labeled this week as the greatest week in human history, because it was during that week that Jesus would go to the cross and provide the way for mankind to be saved from eternal damnation. The week began with a triumphal entry. Jason did a great job of taking us through that last week. The week would end with his death on the cross, where he would pay the price for our sins, and then his resurrection that would happen 3 days later that really provided the way for abundant life for anybody who would believe. Now, in between those events is this power-packed week full of many, many encounters where the heart of Jesus is on display, and his love for the people and his love for his Father and his love for the lost just ring out loud and clear. And we see a great example of that in our text today. So we pick up here, Mark chapter 11, verse 15. Follow along as I read. So they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves'?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, we noted last week that this was the beginning of the Passover week. And the Passover is one of the three mandatory feasts that was required for the Jewish people to attend. And the population of Jerusalem would swell to three times its size during the Passover. That Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the population swelled to somewhere close to 3 million people during that time. We're also told that Rome would increase the presence of their soldiers tenfold during the Passover week because of all the people. It was also a week where the blood flowed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, estimates that some 250,000 lambs would be slain during Passover. And so it was only appropriate that Jesus, the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice, would go and come into Jerusalem on this particular week to give his life a ransom for many. Now we read here, though, that the first thing that Jesus does when he arrives in the city is he goes to the temple. Now, the temple here was Herod's temple, and it was a great temple. We see a diagram of it here. The original temple was constructed by Solomon, and it was constructed in 960 BC, and it took 7 years to build it. And Solomon's temple was magnificent. People came from all over the region, all over the world, to see Solomon's temple, but it was desecrated by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Well, Herod comes along after Zerubbabel helped rebuild the temple in a smaller, simpler version. And then Herod comes along and takes it to a whole nother level. It took him 46 years to complete the project. I mean, that's a building project. And his temple was bigger and it was more ornate. But what's interesting, when Jesus shows up, he's not impressed at all. In fact, he's saddened and angered by what was happening in the temple. You see, the religious leaders had turned the temple into a religious swap meet of sorts. Now, the temple itself, the building kind of in the middle there, was surrounded by four courtyards. You can see in this second diagram here that the biggest of the courtyards was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was 1,420 yards, roughly 14 football fields in size. And then there was the Court of the Women, where the Jewish women could go in to pray. And then beyond that was the Court of the Israelites, where Jewish men could go in and pray. And then beyond that was the Court of the Priests, where obviously the priests would go in and pray. Maybe this next diagram helps it kind of lay out a little bit better, where you see those different courtyards. The interesting thing that I want you to note, though, is that the Court of the Gentiles was the biggest. It was the biggest of the courtyards, because it was always God's intent that both Jew and Gentile could come and meet with him at his temple. In fact, it was always God's intent that his people, the Jewish people, would be his ambassadors leading Gentiles into a relationship with God. And therein lies the problem. When Jesus finds as he enters into the temple is that the court of the Gentiles looks like this swap meet. Instead of this place of prayer, there's booths set up all over the place. There's people selling things. There's livestock everywhere. I mean, it's sort of a cross between the stock exchange with livestock, or Wall Street and the country fair mixed together. That's what was happening. And the whole thing was a racket. In fact, the production in that day was called the Bazaar of Annas, the high priest. It wasn't because Annas was bizarre, but because this was a bazaar, okay? It was a place where that's what it looked like. You'd come in, and there's all these different booths, and Annas and Caiaphas, they shared the high priestly duties of that day, and they were running this whole enterprise. And historians estimate that they were banking about $3 million annually by what was going on. Here's how it worked. Merchants, just like in a swap meet today, would have to go and they would have to buy a concession stand. They would have to buy their little plot. They would have to pay to set up their little booths for selling animals to be sacrificed and wine and oil and salt. And then there were also these money changers who would also have to pay to set up their money changing booths. And then at the end of the day, the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, they got a share in all the proceeds. They got a cut in everything that those guys were selling. So picture this. Here comes the worshiper to celebrate Passover. He's maybe traveled from a distance, and he's coming into this scene. He's traveled from afar, and those who have traveled from afar, they wouldn't bring their own lamb. They wouldn't bring their own sacrifice, so they would just buy one. Or they would buy doves, as mentioned here in our text. And if you were with us on Wednesday nights a couple weeks ago, Jason went through all the offerings, did an awesome job, and we saw that the offering of the doves was what God laid out for those who were poor, which happened to be what Jesus's parents offered when they came to celebrate Passover because they were poor. So here's what happens. Here's this guy. He arrives and he doesn't have his lamb, so he has to buy a lamb. And he goes out to buy his lamb and he's told it'll be $150. And he's like, what? I can buy a lamb back at home for 10 bucks. And the guy tells him, well, you're not back home. It's $150. And he's like, okay, I want to offer a sacrifice. So he takes out his wallet, he takes out his money, and then they tell him, oh, sorry, we don't take Roman coinage here in the courtyard precinct. So see that sign over there that says money exchange? You got to go over there and they'll exchange your money. So he goes over there and he's told by the money exchanger, after he's waited in line, okay, I'm going to charge you $2 for every $1 that I give you. This height in inflation. And so he goes through that and he waits in line. He gets his, you know, shekels to come back to now buy his lamb. And when he gets back 20 minutes later, he's told, oh, it's now $200. And that was the kind of thing that was going on in that day and age. It was a ripoff. Now, if you brought your own lamb, you're thinking, okay, I went through that once. I'm not going to go through that again. The problem was your lamb had to be inspected by the priest. Again, we see this in the book of Leviticus, that that was one of the requirements that God laid out, because all those Passover lambs that were being sacrificed were pictures of Jesus who would come, who would be the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And so God laid out, okay, the lambs, they have to be inspected. And there can't be any spot, and there can't be any blemish in them. And so they would go through, and they would look for the most minute thing. And so you ran the risk of your lamb being rejected. And if it was rejected, well, here's what they would do. They would work out a little deal. They'd say, okay, tell you what, we'll do a trade-in. We'll take your lamb off your hands, and we'll sell you one of ours at a reduced price. And then oftentimes, they would work your lamb back into their circulation. The whole thing was just this scam. So Jesus comes on the scene, and he is sickened, and he is angered, and we see a side of Jesus that we haven't ever seen before in the Gospel of Mark. He comes in, and he's not holding babies anymore. He's flipping over tables. He's driving out the money changers. He's clearing a space of 1,400 yards. I mean, he is just moving all of these people all over the place, and he's visibly angry. He's forceful. If you're a UFC fan, you're like, yeah, I like this guy. Rambo Jesus, you know? Now, before we get the idea here that Jesus just loses it and flies off the handle, because some have actually liked to use this passage to justify their own fits of rage and outbursts of anger. If Jesus can do it, so can I. And so they lash out at their spouse, or they write that email, or they send that text, or they post that Facebook thing, and they say, I'm just going to give them a little piece of my mind. Before we use Jesus to justify our sin, we need to recognize that Jesus didn't react in haste at all. Look back at verse 11. We read in verse 11, it says, and Jesus, this is after he rides in on the donkey, went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And then verse 12 says, and the next day. So this whole cleansing happens a day later. After Jesus goes in, he sees everything that's going on. He's grieved. He goes back to Bethany, and he sleeps on it. He goes back to Bethany and no doubt takes some time to ponder and to pray about what he saw, which is always a good idea. Because you know what I've discovered? When I am in that kind of mood, when I get so upset that I just want to give people a piece of my mind, it's usually a piece of my mind that no one needs to see, you know? And 99% of the time when I do that, I end up regretting what I've said, and I bring damage to the Lord. So note this, Jesus sees all this, he goes home, he sleeps on it, he prays, he ponders, and then he goes back. And the thing that we need to note about the response of Jesus, and I want you to catch this, is yes, his response was strong, but it was also meek. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, people, when they hear that term meekness, they immediately think weakness. They think that meekness means weak, you know, that some kind of weak person, it's some sort of a pansy kind of person, you know, is somebody who is weak. But that's what they think, is they think like, oh, meek means weak, but nothing could be further from the truth. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. Meekness actually means power under control. Now, think about this, okay? Jesus could have called down fire from heaven and just evaporated everybody on the court of the Gentiles. Or he could have singled out every single, you know, booth and money changer and left. I mean, he could do that. He could have called for an army of angels and just said, okay, I've had it, come down and just wipe it. He had the power to do that. He could have done that. And so the fact that he only overturned some tables and drove everyone out displayed his meekness or his power under control. You see, the action that he took was mild compared to what he could have rightfully done. So meekness in our case is shown when you have the power, you have the authority, or you have the opportunity to lash out, but instead you hold your tongue, or better yet, you use your words to build up rather than to tear down. Here's what's really interesting to me, though. The Romans gave the Jews the authority for enforcement in only one area of the city, and that was in the temple precinct. That was in the temple court. So the Jews had their own armed guards. And the temple guards had the authority to execute on the spot anyone who would desecrate the temple or anyone who went beyond the area that was laid out for them to enter into, that they were permitted to enter into. And so there are armed guards on the scene here, but they do nothing. Why? Because Jesus was in control. They couldn't react. So Jesus comes in, clears out 1,400 yards of space. And he says, the temple, it's supposed to be a place of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. And that's such interesting language, because you think about an animal's den, a lion's den or a fox's den. It's where they go to rest. It's where they go to find refuge. And Jesus is saying, this place, which is supposed to be a holy place and a place of prayer, you've turned it into a refuge for thieves and criminals. It's heavy. Now, why was Jesus so upset? Jesus is so upset for one reason, is because of how the Father is being misrepresented here. I mean, they are totally misrepresenting the heart of his Father. And that still angers him today. There are some, and I preface that word some, teachers and pastors who are on TV today who misrepresent God. They do. They'll say things like, you know what, if you just buy for $100 this prayer cloth, you'll be healed, And it's a scam. They're doing the exact same thing. They're just ripping people off. Or they'll have the audacity to say things like, if you don't give, we're going to go under. And they give the idea that God is about to file chapter 11. And I say, let them go under, Jesus is still grieved and angered today by that type of misrepresentation. And there's a lot of abuse that goes on with people using their power to control people. And that grieves God. And there's a lot of crazy things that happen. I heard about a group of Christians who were in Texas, and they felt like God told them that they need to go to Florida. And so they hopped in this van and they start driving cross country to Florida. And somewhere along the way, God tells one of them, they think that they need to all take off their clothes because their clothes are unholy, and they need to leave them on the side of the road. And so they're driving down in their van all naked, and they get pulled over in Mississippi, which is a bad place to get pulled over for anything. And they're all naked, and they're like, well, Jesus told us to do this. No, he didn't. Jesus is going, I don't know those people, I don't have anything to do with them. So God is grieved and angered by the misrepresentation. But Jesus was angered and grieved that prayer was being hindered in the temple. And people have used this passage to suggest that the primary purpose of the church is to be a place of prayer. And hear my heart on this. Prayer is important. In fact, it's been said that we can do a lot more than pray, but we can't do anything until we have prayed. And that is true. Prayer is the mark of a person or an individual's dependency upon God. It is seen in how fervent we pray. It's seen in how often we pray. It's seen in the priority that we give to prayer. So prayer is important. But I suggest to you that the primary thing that bothered Jesus here wasn't that prayer was not occurring. In fact, I suggest to you that daily prayer was still happening. It was still happening in the court of the women, in the court of the Israelites, and in the court of the priests. I mean, any Jewish person who was determined enough to go through the court of the Gentiles and go further into the court that they were allowed to go into, they could go and pray and they could offer sacrifices. And the fact that Josephus says that 250,000 sacrifices were being offered tells us that there were a whole lot of people who were taking advantage of that. So prayer was still happening. So the main issue here was not that no one was praying in the temple. So what was the main issue? What was the thing that upset Jesus the most? Well, look at verse 17. I think there we see the answer to the question. It says, "Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? And you have made it into a den of thieves.'" Jesus quotes here from Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Mark, unlike Matthew, records the whole verse, which I think gives some key insight, and it's found in that phrase where he says, "for all nations." You see, the thing that upset Jesus the most was that this desecration of the temple was keeping the Gentiles from meeting with God. This religious marketplace set up in the court of the Gentiles, the very place where the Jews should have been acting as missionaries, trying to talk to these Gentile people about God, this whole marketplace was keeping that activity from happening. And you see, it's always been in God's heart that the temple would be a place for both Jew and Gentile to meet with him there. And the temple was always, as well as the tabernacle, they were meant to point us to Jesus, who would become the meeting place between God and man. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 21 said, "Hey, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And they looked at him like they were crazy. They're like, "It took 46 years to build this and you're going to destroy it and raise it up again in 3 days? I mean, who do you think you are?" But John tells us that he was talking about the temple of his body. He was talking about the cross, that he was going to be destroyed physically on the cross. But that cross, what he would do there, would become the meeting place between God and man. And the tabernacle and the temple, they were pictures. They were always meant to be pictures of God's heart for all men that would be satisfied through the person of Jesus Christ. Again, in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon was dedicating his temple to God, he prays. And he prays there that his temple would be a place where the Israelite can come and pray and seek the Lord, and that God would hear them. And it would be a place when there's famine that they can come and they can meet with God there. And it could be a place when they're defeated in battle that they can come there and seek God and figure out what happened. And it could be a place when they have sinned that they could come and repent and receive forgiveness for their sins. But then Solomon adds this phrase, verse 41. "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I built is called by your name." Solomon understood the heart of God, that the temple was to be this place where people of all nations, all races, could come and meet with God. And so the main problem here was this: with their desecration of the court of the Gentiles, these religious leaders were prohibiting the Gentiles from meeting with God. And that, more than anything else, grieved and angered Jesus with a righteous indignation, because that's his heart for the world. That's why we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, that famous verse, we all know it. For God so loved, it doesn't say the Jew. It doesn't say, for God so loved the elect. It doesn't say that God so loved some special group of people. No, what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the thing that upsets Jesus the most is that the Gentiles were being kept from meeting with God. And again, I think the text supports this. Note verse 18. It says, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it. Heard what? They heard this statement he makes in verse 17 about the temple being a house of prayer for all nations. And it says they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him. They're thinking, okay, if he opens this back up, our enterprise is going down the toilet. We're in trouble. Then it says, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. What teaching? Again, it's referring back to what he said in verse 17. They were astonished that he said this. Why were they astonished? Because, you see, the popular teaching of the rabbis in that day was this, that when the Messiah showed up, that he was going to purge the temple of all foreigners. And here Jesus shows up. And he shows himself to be the advocate of the Gentiles. He comes in and says, man, we need to clear all this out. We need to stop this because this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. Now think about, let's just take this one step further. Think about how frustrating this would be for the foreigner. Picture yourself. You're some guy living in some foreign land. And you've heard about this great God of the Jews. And you've heard about his great temple. And something is stirred in your heart that you think to yourself, you know what, I want to go to that place. I want to meet this God. And you start to believe because you've read the scriptures. Maybe you've heard the stories. And so you save up all your money. And finally, you have enough to take the journey, and it's going to be a long journey. It's going to take weeks traveling by sea and by land. They couldn't just get on a plane. They didn't have cars. And so you take this long journey, and you finally get there, and you walk into this scene, and it's nothing like you imagined. It's a circus, and you get ripped off, and you get taken advantage of. And you are so disappointed and so upset and so turned off and so disturbed that the last thing that you want to do is pray. You want to hit somebody. And you go back home and they say to you, hey, how was it? And you're like, it was a joke. If you've been thinking about going, forget about it. The whole thing, it's a ripoff. And this God of the Jews, we need to keep looking because he's obviously not it. And this is the thing that angered Jesus the most. That's why he does this. So we're looking at this and wow, that's a crazy story. So what can we learn from this story? What are the takeaways for us as a church, as individuals? Three quick things, and then we'll be done. I think there's something for us to consider, first of all, as leaders. Secondly, as a church as a whole. And then finally, as individual believers. So number one, as leaders, if you're someone here that you teach a Sunday school class or you lead a home group or you're in some place where you are standing in the place to represent God, I think the lesson here that we need to see is it's a huge responsibility to do that. And we need to take it seriously. In fact, we're told in James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's heavy. I don't know if you've ever seen a millstone before. They were huge. What he means, if that's around your neck and you're thrown into the sea, you go straight to the bottom and you're not coming back up, you know? So first of all, lesson for those of us who are leaders, it's a huge responsibility to be in a place, whether it's to your kids, to your Sunday school class, to your home group, your men's group, your women's group, a church, to be in a place to represent God is a heavy responsibility. Secondly, as a church, What can we learn from this as a church? Well, the first thing that I think about is this. Are we as a church keeping the main thing the main thing? You see, we can get so caught up in the busyness of Christian activities that we miss the main thing. These guys here on the Temple Mount, there in the court of the Gentiles, they got sidetracked for carnal reasons, but we can get sidetracked for right reasons. Get all caught up in our service and all this stuff and what we're doing for God. Listen, listen, church. We exist to point people to Jesus. That's what Calvary Chapel exists for. We exist to point people to Jesus, to help people connect with Jesus, to help people grow in the relationship with Jesus. And everything else that happens from here and flows out of here is to be an extension of that relationship. And that's why, as a church, what happens here on Sundays or our weekend services is the most important thing that we do. Why is that? Because it's when, first of all, the most amount of people are here. It's where we come as a family to connect with God. It's also the time when visitors are going to be most inclined to come and show up. And so our Sunday morning services, our weekend services, have to be focused on Jesus, the worship of Jesus. And that's why we give place to, man, let's lift up our voices and lift up our hearts and let's sing to the Lord. You know, last Sunday night we had our celebration service. How many of you came to that? Hey, quite a few of you. The thing that I have been hearing all week long about that service, people have been telling me, they said this, they said, you know what, I have never ever seen this congregation sing that loud. And it was. I mean, it was passionate. It was like just all of us together, just lifting our voices because we were here to celebrate Jesus. That's what this whole thing was about. Let's just come together and celebrate Jesus. And it was awesome. Why was there such a volume and intensity? Because people had determined their mind. Those who came were like, okay, I'm coming because I want to celebrate Jesus. I like that idea. Guys, you know what? Every Sunday ought to be a time where we're celebrating Jesus. And you know what? Our worship, when it's passionate, it can be one of the best forms of evangelism that we have. An unbeliever walks in here and they see people that are just really, really worshiping the Lord. It does something to them. I've shared this story with you before. When I was a high school pastor in our high school ministry, we were on a lot of different campuses, so we had a lot of kids coming out from different campuses. And every single Wednesday almost, we would, you know, have a time where people could, you know, get saved or a chance to give their life to the Lord, and kids would. And afterwards, I would meet with them, say, okay, say, hey, what was it tonight that caused you to make this decision to follow Jesus? I heard this so many times. They'd say, well, it really wasn't anything that you said, which is a horrible thing for a preacher to hear, you know. I said, okay, really? So what was it? And they said, well, you know what? It was being here and watching this kid. I mean, I knew this guy was a Christian. He goes to my school. But as I was sitting here and watching him and some of these other guys I go to school with worshiping the Lord, it did something in me. It resonated something in my heart that I realized they have something that I'm missing and I want it. And that was the thing. And that's what happens when God's people are coming and there's this sense of just, man, we're here to celebrate Jesus. And the unbeliever walks in and he's like, okay, I'm missing something. This is unlike anything I've ever experienced before. But the opposite is true. When we're passive and just kind of nonchalant about worship, then it just becomes, in their minds, just another religious experience. Our Sunday morning times are so important because we give a huge place to the teaching of the Word of God. Why? Because it points us to Jesus. Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And we believe that Jesus, through his word, can transform lives if we take it seriously. So we try to eliminate the distractions. We try to create an appealing environment for people to hear the word of God. And so as a church, we have to ask ourselves, Are we keeping the main thing the main thing? I think we also have to ask ourselves, are we a welcoming place for the Gentiles? What do I mean by that? Well, I'm using this term loosely. In Jesus' day, a Gentile was a person who was a non-Jewish person. In our world, in our day and age, and in the context for us, it could be a person who's an unbeliever, a seeker, a visitor. And so everything that happens here pre-service, from cars being parked and people being greeted with a smile and kids being checked into their classrooms where their parents can know their kids are safe, all of that is designed to help facilitate people feeling welcome and creating an environment where they can come and worship God and study the Word of God and connect with Jesus. Now, if any of those pre-service things are lacking, so people come in frustrated because they couldn't find a place to park, or they didn't feel welcome because they weren't greeted, or the teacher wasn't there in their class when they wanted to check their kids in, so now they're wondering, is that place really safe for my kids to be? All of that reduces our effectiveness in accomplishing the main thing that we exist for, helping people connect with Jesus through worship and the study of God's Word. Let me take this one step further. You say, must you? And yeah, I'm the preacher today, so... We could even think of a Gentile as somebody different from ourselves. Who could that be? Well, for a lot of us here in this room, it could be a younger person. You know, my daughter's going to the Bible college, and on Friday at their lectures, a guest speaker came, and he gave this statistic. It was startling. He said, every single day, 700 people between the ages of 18 and 29 leave the church. Every single day. That's heavy. Why are they leaving? Well, we're not sure exactly. But what are some of the things that we've seen? Well, sometimes young people don't feel welcome. They don't feel like what is happening is relevant. They don't feel like the churches are really accommodating them. And a lot of the Christian church today has lost sight of the next generation. Now, I will say this. There's a lot of reasons for that that would completely reduce, or we would have to reduce our what we really, really believe the Bible says. And we'd have to water some things down to accommodate some of the mindset of young people, but not all. Here's one of the things that I've seen in our church. The number one complaint that we get from those here who are older or I'll say more mature, is that our music is too loud. The number one complaint that we get from young people is that it's not loud enough. I'll give you a little secret. First service is quieter than second. We do that for you. But second service, we turn it up a bit. Here's the reality. Our congregation is getting older. I mean, look around. I don't mean to insult. I'm including myself in this, okay? I realized this was the case about 3 years ago when I started doing twice as many funerals as I was doing weddings. Startling. Many of you came to this church in your 20s. Now you're in your 50s. Some of you came when you were in your 30s. Now you're in your 60s. Some of you came in your 40s. Now you're in your 70s. And you know what? I think that's great. I think it's awesome that we get this opportunity to grow old together. I do. I think that's a great thing. And should the Lord tarry, I am looking forward to growing old with all of you and dying together. That's what's coming, folks, okay? That's what's in our future. I mean, and we're going to grow old and we get to cheer on guys like Jason and Aaron and some of these other guys. But I do believe that we've got some good years left in us. But here's what I wonder. What are we going to leave behind? You see, Europe is riddled with deserted church buildings, places where the preaching of the gospel at one time thrived, and now they're empty shells being turned into mosques. Why is that? Those churches lost sight of three things. They lost sight of Jesus. They lost sight of the teaching of his word. And they lost sight of the need to reach the next generation. In Calvary Chapel Vista, we have to be careful that we don't make that same mistake. So those of us who are older, that are supposed to be mature, maybe, just maybe, we should think about, we come in, that we bring earplugs if we think the music is too loud. I'm serious. We'll have a box next week, you know, on the counter that you can pick them up if you want to, you know. If that could help younger people come into this place and connect with the Lord here, I mean, that's something that we should really, really think about and pray about. Listen, the story that we're reading, the thing that just stands out is Israel not only lost sight of God, but they lost sight of their mission to reach the Gentiles. Now, I mean no disrespect with this, but this was a little alarming to me, and I know your hearts, okay, so I'm not judging any of you, but it was interesting when somebody sent me this, that on Friday when the picture went up of the ladies' bathroom, in a 24-hour period of time, we had more likes and more comments about the bathroom than we have ever had about anything that we've ever done in this church since we've had a Facebook page. Again, I know you ladies are excited. I don't even understand that. I mean, you spent 30 seconds in there. I just don't get it, but I'm glad you're excited, but it's not about a bathroom. Amen? It's about connecting with Jesus. So we got to really ask ourselves, are we keeping the main thing the main thing? That we're all sinners, young and old, saved by Jesus. Lastly, real quick, and I'll be done. What about us as individuals? It's interesting that Paul uses this analogy of believers writing to the Corinthians. He says this. He says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's two miracles that happen when a person gets saved. The one is that you are placed in Christ. You are covered in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus, or God sees you in his Son, forgiven, cleansed, and righteous. But the other thing that happens is that Jesus, by his Spirit, comes to live in your heart, and your life becomes his temple. So Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. And every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It's heavy. Sin against your own body. You're giving away a part of yourself that you can never, ever give back, is what he's talking about there. But then he says this, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, most of us here would never, ever, even in our worst days as an unbeliever, would ever, ever think about going into a church and having sex with somebody. I mean, we're like, that is wrong, you know? We know that. That's gross. That's dangerous. I mean, a lightning bolt could hit you, you know, if you were doing that. But Paul's exhortation goes beyond sexual immorality. And that was just one issue affecting the church in Corinth. No, it's anything. It's any sin, it's any attitude, it's any compromise that affects your walk with God and pollutes your temple. This thing, where God's Spirit resides. And Paul says here, hey, you're not your own. You belong to God. You don't belong to you anymore. You've been bought with a price. You've been blood bought, the blood of Jesus Christ, for this purpose. So he gives this exhortation, glorify God in your body. And so in our lives personally, we have to stop and ask ourselves, is there anything going on in my temple that is hindering my walk with God? Is there any attitude, any compromise, any sin, anything going on in my temple that is holding me back from what the Lord wants to do in my life? You know, it's interesting that this is actually the second time Jesus cleanses the temple. The first time, John chapter 2, beginning of his earthly ministry. First time he comes to Jerusalem after his ministry began, he cleansed the temple. And there when he did it, the disciples remembered that passage in the Old Testament where it says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And they're watching Jesus and go, that's what the prophet was talking about. Look at him. I mean, he's zealous for God's house. You know what? He's zealous for you. He's zealous for your house, your temple, your heart. And so here's what Jesus, because he loves us so much, will do, is he'll come and he'll nudge and he'll come and he'll convict. And if we don't listen, I mean, I love the fact that he comes back a second time, that it's not like, you know, oh, he comes back the second time and he sees us and like, you know what, they haven't learned anything, the heck with them. No, he comes back and he does it again. And this is what God will do, is if he, to get your attention, because he loves you, he'll turn your life upside down if that's what it takes. But like a lot of us know, that can be really painful. That can be a drag. There's a better way. When he starts nudging, when he starts convicting some of you, he's doing it to you right now. Listen, repent, surrender. Say, okay, I'm putting this out. I'm not going to wait for you to come and have to turn my life upside down. I'm going to deal with it now because I recognize that you are for me and that you love me and that you desire my heart to be your home. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I thank you for this church. Lord, I thank you for the 17 years that you've given me of just being able to grow old with some of these precious people. And I look forward to many more years of us just seeking you and serving you together. But Lord, help us as a church to keep the main thing the main thing. And Lord, I pray for anybody right now, here today, who is in that place where they know in their own life personally that their temple is defiled. They've got attitudes or sin or compromise that needs to be dealt with, that right now today they would surrender to you, that they would do business with you. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, that you are so patient with us. God, we love you. We praise you, Lord. As we just remain in this attitude of prayer right now, Joe's going to begin to lead us in a couple of songs. If you're here this morning and you want prayer, you know there's maybe something you need to deal with. This is, we're singing, you know, a couple of these songs. I just want to encourage you to get up out of your seat, and there's people up front here, and just come and say, you know, I need prayer today. You don't have to go into a big, long detail, but just, you know, I need help because I need to deal with some things. But the rest of us, man, let's just rejoice. Let's take this moment as we end this service to celebrate Jesus and what he's done for us. Let's do that.